the book of Joshua, chapter 10, and verse 1. Joshua 10:1 for our message from God's Word this morning. Joshua 10:1 will be located on page 269 if you're using the Church Bible. This morning's date is March 27th, 2022. This morning's text is going to be in Joshua 10:1, right on down to about the middle of the chapter in verse 27. And the title of this morning's message is Joshua Honors the Peace Treaty. Joshua honors the peace treaty. And we begin with the story of a farmer who had a nagging wife. The kind the book of Proverbs says is a continual dropping, like a dripping of a leaky faucet. The only peace the poor farmer got when he was out plowing his field. But one day, she followed him out into his field and just kept at it. Suddenly, the farmer's donkey reared up, kicked her in the head, and she died. Later on at the funeral, the preacher was watching the farmer as he received people by the casket. And he noticed that when women came up to express their sympathies, the farmer would always shake his head up and down. But when men would come to offer their sympathies, he'd shake his head from side to side. When the preacher asked him what that was all about, he said, "Well, the women all talked about how nice she looked and how peaceful she seemed. So I nodded my head up and down. But the men all asked if the donkey was for sale." Evidently, he wasn't the only one with a nagging wife. Well, that farmer may have found peace out in his fields, but last Sunday we saw the people of Israel made peace with some people called the Gibeonites. And let me tell you, that did not sit well with all the other nations in the Promised Land, as we see in the first two verses of our text in Joshua chapter 10, where we read these words. "Now it came to pass when Adonizek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it. As he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king. And Adonizek also heard how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. When that happened, the people of Jerusalem feared greatly," verse 2 says, "because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Now, to begin with, I have to remind you that at this point in time, the city of Jerusalem did not yet belong to the Jews. As you can see, it belonged to a pagan king named Adonijah. A pagan king who feared the Jews because of what they did to Jericho and Ai. And when Adonijah heard that their neighbors over in Gibeon made a peace treaty with Israel, well, he became afraid of the Gibeonites too. Because he figured that the Gibeonites made that treaty, I'm going to fall over here, to make themselves stronger. To make themselves strong enough to attack him and all the other Canaanite nations. And listen, he says Gibeon was already a great and powerful city, so powerful that it was one of the royal cities. I'm not sure what that means, but I think what it means is that the king of the country of Gibeon felt safe living in the city of Gibeon because it was so strong and so powerful. Remember last week we saw that Gibeon was like New York, you know, New York, New York. There's a city and a state, and there was a city of Gibeon and there was a country of Gibeon as well. So Adonijah knew that if a powerful nation like Gibeon teamed up with an equally, actually more so powerful nation like Israel, there'd be no stopping them. So Adonijah decided that he'd better do something about this. Something we read about in your next verse, in verse 3 in your Bible. Wherefore, Adonijah, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, not to be confused with Ho-hum, Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon. For it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Adonijah figured he'd better team up with the rest of the Canaanite nations and attack Gibeon before Gibeon got around to attacking them. And those other nations, they must have been scared too. Because as we read on in verse 5, it says, therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. So the city of Gibeon is now surrounded, as it were, by armies that mean to conquer them. But you know, even when a city is surrounded like they were in those days, the city can usually find a way to slip somebody through the ranks of the surrounding enemy and go get some help. And that's what the Gibeonites did in verse 6 in your Bible. Verse 6 says, the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. Well, here we see that the Gibeonites, they weren't shy about telling Joshua, listen, you made a league with us, and now we expect you to come and honor it by coming to rescue us. And sure enough, as we read on, we see Joshua came to bail them out. The next three verses, beginning in verse 7, say, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. Joshua not only honored the peace treaty that he'd made with the Gibeonites, that verse there in verse 9 says he marched his army all night long to get to Gibeon to do it. And if you know history, you know that usually when an army does that, it surprises the enemy. That's why it says in verse 9, he came on them suddenly. And usually they win the battle. Like back in 1776 when George Washington led his troops on a 19-mile journey through the night to beat the britches off the British at Trenton in New Jersey. But here in this passage, in addition to having the element of surprise, Joshua had the God of Israel fighting for him. So it's not surprising to read what happens next in verse 10. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. Now that word discomfited there, that just means to scatter, like you see in your first reference there in 2 Samuel 22:14. David says, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High God uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. See how it defines discomfited as scattered? But listen, discomfited is actually a better translation, and I'll tell you why. You can just scatter things like in the fall, the wind comes and scatters your leaves. But the word discomfit means to scatter after you've conquered somebody. I wish somebody would come and conquer my leaves in the fall. But here, obviously, they conquered these people and then scattered them, discomfited them. Anyway, as these five nations tried to make their escape, to get away from Joshua, God does something to stop them in verse 11 in your Bible. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones, that's the kind of stones we're talking about here, than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Now, here I want to remind you that the battles the Jews fought here to possess the Promised Land were types of battles that future Jews are going to wage to possess the kingdom of heaven on earth, after the big battle of Armageddon. We actually see that sequence predicted in Isaiah 30, verses 27 through 32. Isaiah says, "The Lord cometh, burning with his anger, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream, and with scattering and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian," another name for the Antichrist, "be beaten down at Armageddon, and in every place in battles of shaking will the Lord fight." That's obviously a description of the Lord's coming to defeat the Antichrist. I've told you before, the Antichrist is often called the Assyrian because he's going to rise up out of Syria after the rapture. But the Lord's going to beat him down with fire at Armageddon. But that verse says, also in every place, not just in Armageddon, he's going to beat him down with hailstones and scatter them, discomfit them in those mop-up battles that I've been talking to you about that we're seeing pictured here in the book of Joshua. The Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he actually predicts that same sequence in Revelation 16, verses 16 and 21. "He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And then a little while later in verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." And they tell me that a talent is about 100 pounds. They say everything's bigger in Texas. Well, that'll only be true till the Lord sends these hailstones on his enemies. Now, God's armies, they're going to kill a lot of God's enemies in that day, but according to the type here, the hail that God is going to send is going to kill even more of God's enemies with those 100-pound hailstones. But gargantuan hailstones isn't the only way that God helped Joshua that day. As we read on in your Bible in verse 12, it says, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said to the Lord in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." You say, what's going on there? Well, Joshua needed some extra hours of daylight to slay all of God's enemies. So he asked God to make the sun and the moon stand still so he could get a little daylight savings time in there. But listen, I want you to think about what's going on here, because Joshua has just marched all night and then fought all day. And that march, they tell me, is anywhere from between 10 miles and 25 miles, depending on who you ask on the internet. So you would think after marching all night and fighting all day that Joshua would have asked God to make the sun go down faster so he could get a little rest. Instead, he asks for more hours in the day so he could serve his God. Is that what you pray for when you ask God for things? I want some more hours in the day to serve God. If not, maybe get a little inspiration from what Joshua did here. Now, you might think that asking God to still the sun and the moon might be asking a bit much. But as we read on, we see that God must not have thought so, because that's what he does in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies." Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now, we can't be sure exactly how God did that. We know from astronomy that the sun does not revolve around the earth. The earth rotates, and so the sun appears to move across the sky. So God could have just stopped the rotation of the earth. But he also could have slowed the sun's movement. And you do know the sun moves, right? Look what David says about that in Revelation 19, verses 4 to 6. Talking about the sun, King David said, "The sun, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of heaven." Listen, even science knows the sun moves in a huge circle around the North Star, along with all the other stars in the heaven. The sun is a star. That's how we know, as I've told you before, that the North Star is either heaven shining down on us, or heaven is hiding from our telescopes right behind it. This is something that the Bible makes clear in a number of places. Look what the psalmist says in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. "Great is the Lord in the city of our God, the heavenly Jerusalem, on the sides of the north." That's also why in your next reference, Lucifer, when he committed his sin, it says that he said to himself, "I will ascend into heaven in the sides of the north, and I'll be like the Most High God." That was his sin. So heaven is north, and all creation revolves around it. And you know what? If your life doesn't revolve around heaven and the God who lives there, you know, that might be why you feel out of sync with the rest of the universe. Do you ever have anybody tell you that? Might be why. Now, the moon revolves around the earth once a month. So maybe God just sped it up until it was in sync with the earth's rotation. There's a lot of theories on the internet. But you might be looking at that verse and say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor. It says the sun and moon stood still." And that's true. But that's God using what we call the language of accommodation. That's his way of writing things to accommodate our understanding of things. I mean, the sun appears to us to move across the sky, so Joshua asked it to stop moving. He didn't know that the sun doesn't revolve around the earth, so he doesn't ask that. Now, if you do any poking around on atheist websites, unbelievers criticize the Bible for saying things like that. And they say, "Oh, the Bible can't be God's word because it's not scientifically accurate to say the sun stood still." But you know what? You never hear them criticizing the weatherman, when he tells you that the sun will rise tomorrow at 6:45, which is the time it's rising about now, they let him use the language of accommodation, don't they? But not the Bible. But don't forget why God stopped the sun and the moon there. Verse 13 says it was so God's people could avenge themselves of their enemies. And let me tell you, that is a pretty important word, because in the book of Joshua, it says over and over that God's people wiped out their enemies. And when you read that, don't forget that God is not the aggressor. He's not the bully picking on men. He's just taking vengeance on men who bullied his people. And listen, the mop-up battles that'll follow Armageddon will also be examples of vengeance, as you see in your next reference when John tells us about something that's going to happen after the Antichrist starts killing Jews. He sees this vision of heaven in Revelation 6:10, and he says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. And they cried, how long, O Lord, dost thou not avenge our blood on them? As you can see there, the believers in heaven there that the Antichrist kills, they're not feeling sorry for the Antichrist and his army getting wiped out. They're saying, how long till you avenge us on them? And so when you read about these armies getting wiped, you shouldn't feel sorry for them either. Let me ask you, if somebody wiped out the Russian army, do you think the Ukrainians would be feeling sorry for them, or would they feel avenged? Yeah. Now, one more thing about verse 13, and that is that book of Jasher that it mentions there. That is not one of the 66 books of the Bible that I memorized soon after I got saved, but the Bible sometimes mentions books that aren't in the Bible, like in your next reference. In Numbers 21:14, it says, wherefore it is said, in the book of the wars of the Lord. Well, there is no book of the wars of the Lord. Check your index when you get home. Not there. You see another example in 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer. And a seer, by the way, is just an old word for a prophet. And in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. Now, the book of Samuel is in the Bible. It's one book in the Hebrew Bible, and it's two. It's divided into two in our Bibles. But the book of Nathan and the book of Gad, well, those books aren't in the Bible either. You know why? Because they weren't co-written by God. Amen. They weren't inspired by God, so he didn't put them in the Bible. You don't ever have to worry that you don't have all the information God wants you to have. We can prove from the scriptures we have all the books that God wants us to have by doing what we've done in the past a couple of times. Comparing the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah to the 66 books of the Bible and how they compare. That's God's way of showing in his word. You got all the books you need, folks, so don't let these references worry you. I can get you a copy of that study if you want. But for now, in verse 14, we got to move on. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, when it says there was no day like it, that doesn't mean that God never messed with the movement of the sun again, because God told Hezekiah in your next reference in Isaiah 38:8, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it had gone down. And they tell me, I don't know anything about sundials, but they tell me that that would amount to about 40 minutes. 40 minutes of daylight savings time. But God didn't do that because he was hearkening to the voice of a man. It was his idea to do that. He was giving Hezekiah a sign that he'd keep his promise and add 15 years to his life. So Joshua was right here when he said there was no day like it before or after that God hearkened to the voice of a man. But you know what? There's going to be another day like it someday, as the prophet Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 7. The day of the Lord cometh, another name for the tribulation. Then shall the Lord go forth afterward and fight against those nations. And his feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst, split right down the middle. Talk about making an entrance. And then the light shall not be clear nor dark, not day nor night, but at evening time it shall be light. After the coming of the Lord to defeat the Antichrist that's described there, there's going to be another day of light at evening time. And in your next reference, the prophet Micah tells us the purpose of that extra day of light. Micah 7, 14 to 16, Micah prays, feed thy people in that coming tribulation. Feed them according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. Will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded, not just at the manna that's going to be coming down to feed them. They're going to be confounded at all their might, all the might of the people who came out of the land of Egypt. Remember, that's talking about how God's going to feed them manna, like when they pray, give us this day our daily bread. Just like when they came out of Egypt. But that verse says that the nations will be confounded at the might of the Jews. The might they're going to show in those mop-up battles when God Almighty stops the sun for them again. I'd call that a pretty mighty and marvelous thing, wouldn't you? And you know that's what Micah meant. Because in Micah 5, a little bit earlier, in verses 2 to 8, Micah gives this prophecy we quote every Christmas time. Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This man, this ruler in Israel that'll rise up from Bethlehem, he's going to be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And then what? And then the remnant of Israel, the remnant of Jacob, will be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion who teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Folks, in that day, the Jews are going to go through God's enemies like a lion through a herd of sheep after the Lord saves them from the Antichrist at Armageddon. Well, back here in Joshua, God knew that the Jews could use a rest. So he finally did allow the sun to go down. And Joshua went home to go to bed in verse 15, back in your Bible now. Let's read from verse 15 to verse 18. Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal to get a little shut-eye. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, roll some great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. When Joshua woke up in the morning, he finds out that those cowardly kings of those five nations are holed up in a cave. So Joshua gives orders to seal them up in the cave. Now, if a cave with a stone over it sounds familiar, that's because in the Bible, that's often how they buried men after they died. Look at your next reference in John chapter 11, when the Lord came to Lazarus's grave to raise him from the dead. It says in John 11:38, Jesus cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. If you know your Bible, you know they buried the Lord the same way, right? Cave, stone rolled up. There are eight other times in the Bible where men or women were buried in a cave with a stone rolled on top. So I think that what these kings are doing here in hiding in a cave is symbolically wishing for death. But Joshua decided to, he's going to save executing them until he went and finished the job of chasing after their enemies. And we see that in the next several verses. We're going to read now from verses 18 through 24. Let's read verse 18 again. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. But stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. That was a figure of speech in those days, saying they didn't even let them do any trash talking against the Jews, let alone kill any of them. Verse 22 says, then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And in verse 24, it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, you captains, and put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And the captains came near and put their feet upon the necks of those kings. Now, this was symbolic of something. Something we read about in Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3. Malachi predicts, first of all, the battle of Armageddon, the coming of the Lord. For behold, the day cometh that'll burn as an oven, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord. And then what? And ye shall, this is taught unto the people of Israel, ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this. Listen, folks, the Gentile world has been treading down the Jews for centuries, thousands of years, but someday, the tables are going to be turned. And this is something that God promised them also in Psalm 47, verses 1 to 3. Speaking to the people of Israel, he says, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord is terrible. He shall subdue the people under us, and nations under our feet." And you're seeing that symbolized when Joshua told the captains to put their feet on the necks of those kings. Now, if you don't think it's right for Joshua to tell his people to treat their enemies that way, I told you last week that God's judgments are always equal to the crime, right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the Bible says that. Because that's what God does. In the second half of the tribulation, look what it says about God's enemies in Revelation 11:2. The Gentiles, the unsaved Gentiles and the nations, the holy city shall they tread underfoot for 3.5 years, 42 months. So when those future Jews tread down future kings and future nations, that's just going to be another example of God's perfect system of justice. Now, David wrote about this in a psalm, in Psalm 18, a psalm that starts out with a heading. That's why there's no verse number there. You know how some of the psalms have a heading over them? The heading over Psalm 18 says, "A Psalm of David, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Now, Saul was a type of the Antichrist, folks. And if you go home and study that 18th Psalm, you're going to see it sounds a lot like what we're reading here in Joshua 10. For instance, in your next reference in Psalm 18, verses 6 and 13, David went on, he says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, and he heard my voice." Then what happened? "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that never happened to David. God never sent any hail to save him from his enemies. That's an example of David identifying himself with those Jews in the tribulation who are going to be on the run from the Antichrist like he was on the run from Saul. Listen, the Psalms, they have a lot of profit for us, but they're going to be like the prayer book of those Jews in the tribulation period. Look what David went on to say in the rest of Psalm 18, in Psalm 18 and verse 14. "Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them." Well, you know what? That never happened to David either. He never sent any lightning to help them. That's another example of him identifying prophetically with those tribulation saints. But wait, there's more. Psalm 18, 37 to 42, David says, I have pursued my enemies, like we're seeing Joshua picture that when he pursued his enemies, and I overtook them, like Joshua did. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed, as he's going to do. They are fallen under my feet. Thou hast also given me the necks of my enemies. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. And the wind there, folks, is the wind that Daniel chapter 2 said would blow the nations away after God broke them into little pieces like we saw a few Sundays ago. All right, as we read on, Joshua explains to his captains about the meaning of this symbolism of putting their feet on the king's necks. Verse 25, right on down to the end, in verse 27, the end of our text. And Joshua said unto his captains, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. You got your feet on the necks of these kings, that's what God's going to do to all your enemies. You're going to trample them under feet. Verse 26, and afterward Joshua smote those kings and slew them, and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day, the day that Joshua wrote those words. Now, the reason they hung those kings on a tree, folks, was to curse them. The Jews had a law that told them what to do if they executed a man by hanging him on a tree. And in Deuteronomy 21:23, you say that three times real fast, they were told about this guy they execute by hanging on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, like Joshua did here. Why? For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled. Leaving dead bodies hanging around on trees would defile the promised land. But now, if that verse in Deuteronomy sounds familiar, it's because your apostle Paul quoted it in your next reference, in Galatians 3:13, where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And folks, that's talking about the tree the Lord died on. 1 Peter 2:21 and 24 talks about Christ and how his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It was a cross, but it wasn't the shiny, polished ones we have, you know, in our day. It was probably so roughly hewn, it was barely more than a tree. So God uses that imagery. But listen, your Savior became a curse for us when he hung on that tree. But you know what? If you don't believe on him, you have to become accursed. And we're seeing that pictured here with these unsaved kings. They had to be taken down because they were accursed. Listen, The Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for our sins. But if you don't believe he did that, if you don't believe that his sacrifice paid for your sins, you have to become your own sacrifice to pay for your own sins. At least that's what Zephaniah says in Zephaniah 1 and verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. And he hath bid his guests. And the guests there, folks, are the ones that Ray read about in Revelation 19. The guests are the birds that are going to come at Armageddon and feast on the bodies of the slain at Armageddon. The people are the sacrifice. The birds are the guests. The sacrifice of the day of the Lord is going to start with the Lord's second coming in Isaiah 34, verses 2 and 6. Isaiah says, "The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. The sword of the Lord is filled with the blood of lambs and goats. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah." Well, that's talking about the second coming of Christ. But listen, when it says that his sword is filled with the blood of lambs and goats, that doesn't mean the Lord's going to come back at his second coming and start cutting up animals for a sacrifice like he told the Jews to do. In the context, the nations are the sacrifice. His sword's going to be filled with their blood because they refused his sacrifice. You see it again in Jeremiah 46, verses 1 and 10. "The word of the Lord against the Gentiles, for this is the day of the Lord, a day of vengeance. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in the north country." When Antichrist nations refuse to believe that Jesus is their Christ, they're going to be rejecting the sacrifice of Christ that paid for their sins. So they're going to have to become their own sacrifice and pay for their own sins at Armageddon. And in these mop-up battles like we're seeing pictured here. And folks, their sacrifice is not going to end with their death. As you see in your last reference, when the Lord Jesus said what he said about hell in Mark 9, verses 47 to 49, he talked about hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. He's talking about the worm that people become eventually in hell, just kind of disintegrate to their very essence. Probably a maggot. You know what he's talking about? The Greek word he uses there talked about the garbage dump outside Jerusalem that was always on fire and always filled with maggots. And that's the word he's using to describe hell. And listen, when that happens, people are going to wish they could die. But they can't. Because the Lord called them a sacrifice. And he says they're salted sacrifices. And I know we think of salt as a condiment. In the ancient days, they used it as a preservative. A preservative to keep meat from spoiling. And in the Old Testament, you go home, read all those boring descriptions of the sacrifices that'll put you to sleep if you're not knowing to look for stuff like this. Every one of those sacrifices, God said, put salt on it. Put salt on it. And he did that as a symbol to teach them that the animal that they put on the altar and lit the altar and the wood on fire, the body of the animal might disappear. But the body of people never does in hell because they have to pay for their sins forever. Folks, somebody's got to pay for your sins. And if you don't let Jesus Christ pay for them, you're going to have to become a sacrifice and pay for them yourself for all eternity. And we're seeing that pictured here with these kings who were cursed on a tree because they didn't believe on the God who would eventually send his son to pay for their sins. Aren't you glad you believed on him? Aren't you glad you're saved? Heavenly Father, I'm reminded of the preacher, I don't remember his name, years ago I read about, who said that nobody should be allowed to preach on hell until they learn how to preach about hell without a gleam in their eye, like too many pastors do. Lord, it gives us no joy to think of eternal suffering. But we know it gives you no joy to think of the suffering your son endured so that they wouldn't have to. And we pray that if there's any within the sound of our voice this morning, that they would trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that can save them from having to be an eternal sacrifice. And we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.